While they're on their way out, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you so much for this time. And Father, we thank you so much for the opportunities, Lord, that you give us to sing, Lord. And Father, we look forward to those glorious days, that Father, that we might be singing in your presence, that we might be singing face to face. And that Father, that while we're here, Lord, allow us to sing in such a way, Lord, that people hear, in such a way that people want to know who you are, who is this God that we sing to, who is this song, who is this God that these songs mean so much to us. And Father God, I just pray now that you would just take a hold of this service in a special way, Lord. Allow this time as we review your word, as we look into the life of your son. And Father, just help us ask the simple question, Lord. Are we really following? Let's pray that in your son's name. Amen. So last week we talked about Jesus' first miracle, going from water to wine. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about that because of how it bridges into this next half of John chapter 2. This event has so many little intricacies to it. I mean, first we get this moment. Jesus is at this wedding. They're out of wine, and he's asked by his mother to do something about it. And have you ever just simply thought about that moment right there? Why in the world did Mary come to Jesus in the first place to do something about it? It's not as if Jesus had gone around doing miracles all his life. He hadn't done a single one up to that point in time. Now, she knows who he is, but up to that point in time, the idea to go to him and say, you can fix this, where does that even come from? Well, it comes from a very, very deep, deep-rooted faith in who he is. He never had to prove it to her. She just knows. The response that Jesus gives is, this is not my time. It's not his time to be revealed. It's not his time for man to see exactly who he is. It's not the time for everybody to understand exactly what Mary understands at that moment. But nonetheless, there is a need to be met, and so Jesus does it. He does it without any great fanfare. He doesn't go around saying, look at me, look at me, look at what I'm doing, look what I can do. Here, water, wine, isn't this great? He doesn't do any of this. He doesn't draw attention to himself, and he doesn't ask to be thanked during the whole entire thing. In fact, the only people who really even know what's going on are the servants, and they keep quiet. And this is an amazing thing all by itself, because if we look later on in all the different signs and miracles that Jesus does, constantly Jesus is healing somebody, and he usually utters words something to this effect, don't tell anyone. And what do they go do? I don't even think he gets to finish the sentence half the time. They go running down the road saying, look at what Jesus did. These servants, they stayed silent during the whole entire thing. Why? Because this was something brand new. They didn't even fully understand what was going on here. Even the disciples had to sit and pause for a moment. Jesus takes a seemingly frivolous request. They're out of wine. An opportunity for this family to be, well, humiliated in public because they couldn't provide for their own ceremonies. He takes that moment, he saves them from that. But what he really does is he answers the request of do something. He answers it the only way Jesus knows how. He does it the only way God knows how, by giving his best. It says that he not only gave them wine, but the host said it's the best wine. Most people would save the poor wine. In other words, the guy saying, you know what? You really could have done a whole lot less and gotten away with it. But see, that's not what Jesus does. In fact, it's not what he asks out of us either. He doesn't ask us to do bare minimum. He doesn't say just do what needs to get done, but to go that extra mile to do it the best. The best that we possibly can. He wants the best for us. He wants the best from us. I think we get in a habit sometimes of just trying to figure out what is it that I have to get done. Around our dinner table, every dinner time, inevitably the question will arise, how much must I eat in order to get dessert? It's usually at that time that Wendy tells me all of it the kids are watching. And so, but we want to know, what can I get away with just so I can get the best stuff? What is it that I have to do? In fact, I mean, quite frankly, if we look at the world today and all the troubles that we see, all the financial troubles, why are most of these people in there? Well, some of them because they made bad decisions, but quite frankly, it's because a lot of them tried to do the minimum and thought it was going to be enough. It's not enough. God wants more. So we ask that question, well, how far do I need to go? And if we ask that in context of truly following Jesus, well, the answer is in the question. See, follow doesn't have a definitive end point. It just means keep going. You go wherever he goes. And if that means to go to the ends of the earth, well, that's where you go. In fact, Jesus says to go to the ends of the earth. And understand that Jesus was not talking from a flat earth perspective. He understood what he was really requesting here. By saying going to the ends of the earth, that means you're going to keep going, and you're going to keep going. It's almost as if Jesus says it's just over the next curve, you know, because it just keeps going. You're going to go around and around and around. But we get this out of Acts. It's one of the last moments Jesus has with his disciples. It says, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. If it's not enough just to go to the next door neighbors, you're going to go even further. You're going to just keep going. We get fixated on the end point, and Jesus wants to make sure we're understanding it's not about the end right now. It's about the right now, right now. We're not worried about, don't worry about when is it the kingdom's coming? When is it that this is all going to be fixed? When is it going to, don't worry about that right now. Right now, we've got a whole lot more to do than to worry about the end at the moment. Just understand this, the end is coming. The end is coming sooner than you think. It's coming, but in the meantime, do your best and go. Now, the other thing I mentioned last week was how Jesus takes care of the situation, how he sees that, well, they need more wine. Where shall we get said wine from, and where will we put the wine? And he looks over, and there would be 6 ceremonial jars holding somewhere in the neighborhood of about 20 gallons. He sees the ceremonial jar, something that has been set aside. It is sacred. It is only for the purpose of washing hands. It would never have anything other than water in it for the purpose of washing hands. And he looks over and he says, let's use those. And so in this one event, Jesus actually takes something sacred and uses it for an intention other than its own. He actually makes it, if you will, unclean, because once he's used it for this, it can't go back to it. It can't go back to being a ceremonial washing jar anymore. Now it's good for wine. Well, apparently a lot of wine. It's really a mini picture of the Christian life in a lot of ways. God changes us, and the idea is we don't go back to what we used to be. Our purpose isn't what it used to be. It's a whole new purpose altogether. In the bigger picture, it's Jesus saying, you know, these ceremony jars, in a lot of ways, they represent the law. He came here to complete the law. The ceremony jars aren't necessary anymore. That when it comes to this whole cleansing thing, it's not going to come from jars. It's going to come from what's going to come from him. It's the spiritual equivalent of turning swords to plowshares, if you will. It's a whole new purpose. Now, it'd be easy to walk away from last week and looking at that passage to say, well, you know what? I think Jesus is just some sort of rebel. That maybe we can declare Jesus doesn't really hold anything sacred anymore. He's just out there to totally mess with the Pharisees any way he possibly can. That he's just going to mess up the status quo, if you will. And while it's true that Jesus does take many things that have been held sacred, and if you will, allow me to say, unsanctified them, in other words, repurposed them, He does do that. In fact, it really is a throwback. If you go back to the children of God going through the desert, you know, they leave Egypt and they're left alone to their own devices for a few moments. And what do? They immediately turn back to the old ways. They create this golden calf. And we have those golden calves in our lives. We turn things into these sacred cows so often in our lives. God's not interested in sacred cows. He's interested in sanctifying people. He's not interested in sanctified institutions. In fact, even with that cow, if you take a look at the story, God doesn't just say, get rid of it. He gives them instruction on how to get rid of it. It's not pleasant. The time of Jesus comes around, and the very same children of God seem to have been taking quite a few things that we would see, what we would call the law, the Old Testament. They've taken them out of context. And by doing so, they hold these things up so sacred. In fact, they hold them up more sacred than they hold God up anymore. They have made new rules on how and what can be done on the Sabbath, and suddenly the Sabbath is actually more sacred than God. They take the idea of giving or tithing, and they put such an oppressive approach to it that no longer can people give with a joyful heart anymore, but it's out of complete 100% requirement. They even start declaring things above and beyond what is clean, what is not, and why. The problem, the irony, is that while there were things that the religious leaders seemed to hold in such high regard, and many times pinning Jesus down on these things, that they seemed to have missed the mark on things that were actually truly important. And that's where we're going this morning. John chapter 2, starting at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered him, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So John tells us first of this moment where Jesus takes something sacred and he uses it in a sense for something so ordinary. And then the very next event that we see Jesus doing the opposite. He's actually returning something, if you will, back to the sacred. Now, first things that we need to notice is where this is all taking place. It's taking place during Passover. What's Passover? Well, remember, Passover is that celebration, the remembrance of the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. It's to remember God saving people, bringing them out of bondage and slavery. This is exactly what Jesus is doing here in this event. He's freeing people from a new slavery, from new slave masters found within the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. The ones who claim to be speaking for God. The temple became a place where religion was for sale. Worship was for sale. Ultimately, God was for sale. So you understand, guys in the room here, as you reach the age of 13, Passover would be a very, very special time for you. 13 on up. That means it's now your turn. It's your time to go and to sacrifice at Passover. And you would go from wherever you were. You would go, if you were over in the by the Sea of Galilee, you'd make your trek over to Jerusalem. Wherever you were within Israel, you go to Jerusalem. You bring your offering. That's the idea, at least. You bring your offering because it's time. It's time to celebrate the Passover. The problem was that someone in the whole event of it all saw that there could be a buck to be made. There was money to be made in people's desire to be spiritually right with God. The setting itself would be simple enough. You'd come with your offering. Now, the idea with your offering, you're coming with your best. You're going to come and you're going to bring your best. This is where we get the concept of tithe, okay, that it's a portion. It's the best portion. This would be a sacrifice. And that really your best, it shouldn't be let's figure out what the minimum is, but what is the top of it all? What's the best? But what if you brought your best and you're told it's not good enough? You come to church and you're told it's not good enough. What you brought isn't, just not going to cut it. Keep in mind, we're not saying God is saying you didn't bring your best. It's the people representing God that are telling you this. Your lamb, I don't know, your lamb looks a little thin. Are you sure it's not lame? I think I spot a blemish or two on this. That's what you would be greeted with as you came in. Even if you had the prize-winning lamb, there would be somebody there to convince you perhaps it's not. And you don't want to offer up second best. You don't want to do that. Now, maybe you brought, you brought the best, right? Okay, so you maybe you've got ugly sheep. Okay, let's just say you got a whole bunch of ugly sheep. Now, I realize that's kind of oxymoronic. They're all ugly. But I know there's some people like, oh, yeah, okay. So I said it. But you got ugly sheep. But you pick out the best of the ugly sheep. I mean, it's what you got. It's your best. And you bring your ugly sheep. And they're saying, no, that's not going to work. But don't worry. Here's what we'll do for you. I got this sheep right here. This sheep will pass the judges. It will pass the standard. And by the way, all their livestock would be judged. This one will pass. This is good. USDA stamp right there. You just will just trade. Well, I am giving you something better, so we'll trade, but you just throw in a little bit of extra money and this one's yours. Young guy does it because he wants to bring the best. He's just been told this is not he could do better. So he trades. Next guy comes along, oh, your sheep looks a little sick. That's okay, I've got this one right here. Keep in mind, this one right here is the one that just got traded just a minute ago. They're just recycling the sheep, making a profit along the way. Now, maybe you didn't bring your best. Maybe you didn't bring it, but that's okay, somebody can fix it. Maybe that's even your thought, is, well, I can always trade up something a little bit better. What about those who didn't even bother? I mean, there would be those who didn't even bother to bring a sacrifice. Why do I need to bring a sacrifice? There'll be stuff to buy there, you know? It's kind of like, you go to a ball game or something, and let's face it, if you don't eat on the way, you're going to pay more for your hot dogs and everything. There's always somebody selling something there. I can just buy it there. And what if that's your attitude? I'll just buy it there. And let me ask you, just because you bought it there, and yeah, maybe it costs more than if you bought it down the road or it was your own. Well, I think suddenly the word sacrifice doesn't really apply to what you have anymore. More convenience. What about those who had nothing? I mean, you have nothing. You're broke. You got nothing, but it's Passover. You need to go sacrifice, and you're being told that you have to go sacrifice. So you got to figure out, well, if all else fails, there's always pigeons. A couple pennies, get you a couple pigeons. Well, that would be normal. This is Passover prices. $4 or $5 will get you your couple pigeons. Oh, wait. You're trying to pay me now with Roman money? Oh, we've got a whole different problem over there. Can you go see Levi? He's over there. He'll exchange your money for you. He'll turn your Roman money into, well, Jewish money, because only Jewish money can be accepted at the temple. And don't worry, there's just a few ATM fees that will occur over there. You would change your money because your money's not good enough, and you would pay. Well, you're paying now extra for your sacrifice. You're paying extra for the money that you have to swap out. And you know what? The big crime of it all is that this all took place. It all took place in the court of the Gentiles. This is that area within the temple, going into the temple. This is the area that the Gentiles were allowed to go to, and they could go no further. Okay, the Gentiles being non-Jews. This is as close to the whole deal as they're going to get. And what are they seeing? What do these Gentiles during this time of Passover, those who decided, yes, I will follow this God, I will follow this Yahweh, and I will do as he says, but I'm not Jewish, and this is as close as I'm going to get to it. And what do they see? They see just a big market, a big fair, if you will. In fact, they turn the course of the Gentile, the one place the Gentiles can worship, into a filthy, stinking livestock barn. Stinking just a high heaven, I'm sure. If you've ever been to a fair, if you've ever been into a barn where multiple animals are, I dare you to find somebody who says, oh, I love this smell. You're wrong. It's just, pray for you. No, it's a horrible situation that's happening here. And it's all happening right here in front of everybody. This would be the equivalent, honestly, of the church here. As you come through the door, somebody inspecting your Bible and saying, oh, sorry, wrong translation. In fact, not only is it the wrong translation, but this wasn't actually printed on our press. So you're not going to be able to use that here. I'm sorry. Oh, you want to use that American money? No, we have Sio money here. You know, and it just everything, they won't even let you through the door unless you conform to what it is that they have. You can't go buy this stuff on Amazon. You have to buy it from the church, at the church. And that's your only option to come in through the door. Now, most of you know that last Monday was Halloween. Last Monday was also the 494th anniversary of the Reformation. The Reformation was the time that Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses. This is a point in time in church history where Martin Luther, to keep it as simple as possible, he confronted the church over indulgences, biblical standards that are not biblical. Indulgences were this thing that the church, and when I say the church, we're talking about capital T, capital C, we're talking about the Catholic Church, the church. At the time, really, quite frankly, the only thing that ever was called the church. And as far as the church was concerned, they had the right to, well, get you to heaven. They were the ones who held the power, and this power is usually held within something called an indulgence. An indulgence was something that the church required believers to participate in to assure their salvation, or possibly trim off, if you will, a little bit of their, well, their purgatory time, assuming you were even good enough for that. So these indulgences, sometimes they came in the form of receiving communion, or it was found in baptism. In short, it was working off your salvation. The hope was to shorten your time in purgatory. In fact, it was even allowed by going through indulgences that you could shorten your loved one's time, who had already died, shorten their time. So over time, though, what had happened is that it became a way for the papacy to make money. And so people would then start to purchase these indulgences. It wasn't enough to come and receive communion anymore, but now you could receive pieces of paper, if you will, heavenly credit. Okay, that somehow this piece of paper was blessed by the Pope, or it was blessed by somebody of some sort of importance, and that this, if you just held on to these papers, then St. Peter will take care of you at the gate. He'll knock some of that time off, that parole time, if you will. It's like doing extra credit work at school. You would buy the indulgences. Or perhaps you would pay. You would pay somebody so you could view religious artifacts. Let me show you a couple of these artifacts that people still today go see and pay. This is the finger of John the Baptist. It's right in the middle, at least presumed to be. That's supposed to be the finger, the bone there from John the Baptist. So you would go and see, and you can go see it today, and you'd go see, but the idea is you go see, then you get a piece of paper that said, hey, you saw it, you were there, and that knocked off some time for you in purgatory. Or these are the Roman sacred steps. Now, there's quite a few different places that these kinds of steps occur, but these ones here are the Roman sacred steps. Allegedly, the idea is that Jesus, although it's not in the scripture anywhere, was forced to walk on his knees with the cross up to Pilate's office here. And so the idea is that, and by the way, this picture was taken in 2004, okay? So just to let you understand, this isn't something that's gone away. But what people would do is that they would go up the stairs on their knees, and each time, each step, there would be a prayer that they had to pray. then they'd go up to the next one and the next one. And eventually up at the very top, there'd be a priest who would tell them, well done. And then if you want to, go ahead, go do it again. These were all things to help you to earn your way. Well, when it came to Martin Luther, as he studied the scriptures, as he did something that, quite frankly, wasn't really encouraged, he realized this is all wrong. This has nothing to do with the God of grace. This has nothing to do with a God who paid a price on a cross. This has everything to do with man doing exactly what they were doing during the time of Christ. This story that we have of Jesus in the temple. And it's because of what Luther did there, well, he ultimately became a fugitive, being hunted down by the church. But it's also what leads us to be here today in the big, big scheme of things. Another one real quick here. This isn't so much an indulgence by the Catholic Church, but this is a Russian Orthodox cross. When I was in Russia, I learned about the Russian Orthodox cross. This is just a little tiny cross, and it's a requirement in order for women to go into the church. They also had a foyer area, kind of called that court of the Gentiles in a lot of ways. But if you wanted, first off, for all of us, when we went to visit a Russian Orthodox church, and by the way, do not confuse the Russian Orthodox church with a Protestant church, okay? And don't even confuse it really with a Catholic church. They're kind of their own thing in a lot of ways. But there's a lot of rules, and we were allowed to go into this foyer area, presuming that, as far as the guys go, that we had pants on, that we had a button-up shirt. Okay, didn't matter if it was tucked in or not. That was nice. But other than that, it had to be a button-up shirt. Golf shirt wouldn't work. Okay, button-up shirt. And then you were allowed to stand in that area. Women would have to wear either a full-length skirt or a dress. Also, a head covering. Now, that's as far as anybody would go unless you were a member of the Russian Orthodox Church. Then you could go in further. Now, there's a whole lot of interesting things about the Russian Orthodox Church. In terms of how they do their service. Service typically lasts 3 hours. The vast majority of that is preaching. And you don't sit. You stand the whole entire time. You want to talk about me going over? Okay. I'll just take all the pews away. No. But here's the thing, though. This Russian Orthodox cross, you had to buy it from the church. You weren't allowed to come into, especially women, you were not allowed to come in without this cross. This cross was a requirement. In other words, you couldn't even get saved until you bought the cross first, because you can't get saved until after you become a member of the church. Now, talk about goofy. You got to be a member to go to church. You got to be a member to get saved. Here, we like to find out that you're saved first before you become a member. Kind of makes more sense that way. But it's this little tiny cross. It's a form of oppression. It should be something so glorious. I mean, the detail and the story that's being told within the cross is beautiful. But it's being held against people, being held against women in particular, that you can't even come into the church until you have this. You can't even know Jesus until you have this. And we spent some time in the summer talking about false teachers, and we're talking about churches that declare they're the only ones, that they're the only denomination, or that you have to buy their literature available only through them. There's something wrong with that. Okay, there's nothing wrong with, I mean, one of the pastors, and I'll be mentioning him later on, but, I love to listen to Mark Driscoll. I know that if I go to a Mars Hill church, they have a little bookstore thing there, and you can buy Driscoll's books and books that he recommends and all that kind of stuff. That's great, okay? That's fine, but it's not a requirement. You don't have to know Driscoll's books in order to get to go to church there, okay? The same is true if you on so many other churches that, if you go to Bill Hybels' church, he's going to have his books there, okay? If I wrote a book, the 3 pages would be out there, and because that's about as far as I think I'd get. But to require them, see, it happens today in churches, though, where there's this weird requirement that gets placed on it. And when I use churches in that term, that's a lowercase c, and maybe even the word church shouldn't be applied to them. What's interesting is that because of the event that we're talking about here, Jesus coming into the temple and turning over these tables, many churches will go almost to the opposite side of it, though, in the idea of perhaps protecting. They'll go so far as to say, you know what, we won't ever sell anything in the church. Nothing will ever be for sale in the church. And that's like, you know, for instance, fundraisers. We won't do fundraisers in the church because, well, we just want to make sure we stay clear of anybody ever thinking it's some sort of an assumption for a requirement. We don't want them to assume that they have to buy these things. We're going to do a dessert auction. By the way, how many pies you buy has nothing to do with your salvation, okay? It only has to do with your waistline. But here, I might think that... I think that might be taking it too far to say no sales at all in a church, but it does have its merits. And to give you an example here, it's one of the reasons, this whole idea here, really is one of the big reasons why, well, Wendy and I made a decision. Anybody who has kids in public schools knows that your kids will come home once a week with a new fundraiser, right? This is just one of the things that happens. Okay, I understand. Schools need the fundings, all these kind of things. Great. So we have magazine sales and candy bar sales and all this kind of stuff. Well, my kids come home and, you know, we buy a couple of whatever, but we won't allow them. Wendy and I will not allow our kids to come in and sell their stuff here. The reason? I would not want anybody here to ever feel obligated because they're the pastor's kids that they would have to buy from them. How horrible would that be? And I know that there would be people who would buy out of the generosity of their heart, but I would never want to think that somebody might stumble over the fact, well, it's the pastor's kids, I got to buy for them. There's been many selling competitions at the school that my kids have lost. I even had a teacher last year, she came to me, just totally just wondering, says, I don't understand how come your kids don't sell more. And I go, well, I guess they're just, you know, not good salesmen. You know, I just kind of like, oh, well, you know. And you have such a great marketplace in the church. And I'm like, that's not a marketplace. You know, I understand what you're saying, but this is not a marketplace. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful with our, you know, for sale signs on bulletin boards and things like that, because somehow perhaps selling in a church, it's not what the church is intended for. Have you ever, you know, this symbol here? This is ichthus, right? It's a fish, okay? And the fish symbol, it's interesting because we see this fish symbol quite a bit. Usually you find it either on the back of a car that either A, cannot turn off their turn signal, or B, goes way too slow. That's usually that car. Somebody's laughing. Or you find it on advertisements. Okay, you find it on advertisements all the time. This is supposed to declare that this business would be a Christian business, that Christians, you're safe to come here. In fact, it actually has some historical significance in the same respect. The origins of the symbol are quite varied. Okay, the basic idea here is a fish, because we're fishers of men, right? And so now if you're really super spiritual, you fill it in, and these are the Greek letters, and these letters ultimately stand, each letter is the first letter of a Greek word, ultimately giving you Jesus anointed God's son, Savior, okay? And so perhaps you would see this logo, or maybe it's just the fish. And a lot of times, one story goes like this, that if you, in times of persecution, this is how you could tell you were amongst friends, was by finding this symbol, usually without the Greek lettering. But perhaps you're in a conversation with somebody on the road, and you're trying to figure out, are they like me? Are they followers of Christ? And so somewhere in that conversation, perhaps with your staff or with your foot, you would just suddenly make an arc, you know, just kind of, you know, you're scooting your foot around, but you'd make this arc in front of you, okay, kind of pointing towards them. And then in the conversation, if they're noticing the arc, then the proper response, if they're Christian, would be they would complete the arc on the other side, making the fish symbol. This was a sign of it's safe to talk to you now about Christ. Businesses would often incorporate the fish logo somewhere on their signs. That way you knew you were amongst friends. Or even perhaps if you were in, you know, if you were running from persecution, this would be a safe place to hide. But we see it pop up a lot of times if you flip through your phone book. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with this, but I think there are some that would take advantage of it. I remember a guy down on the coast when, you know, I talked about Jesus turning my Ford into a Subaru. Well, during the time of the Ford, we had several issues, and we took it to a guy to take care of the issues, you know, and we were told this would be a good guy to go to, and he had the fish logo, and you know, he's a Christian guy, so we should give him the business and all kinds of stuff, and we had nothing but problems. Because he was a Christian? No, because he was a lousy mechanic. But, you know, the idea that I should go to him because he's got this logo, you know, and I should just put up with it because he's... No, no. In fact, there are a lot of people, I think they put this thing because that's what they're hoping for. They're hoping that, you know, you, out of the goodness of your Christian heart, will throw the business their way. One of my favorite musicians, Steve Taylor, in a song called I Want to Be a Clone, he has this one line in there. It says that from now on, you only drink milk from a Christian cow. You know, it's like that's sometimes that's how far we go, that we think somehow we have to find out, well, am I doing it for the right reasons, right people, whatnot. At some point, though, you think we'd learn. Quite frankly, the church isn't for sale. I originally was going to put a sign on my pulpit here that said for sale, but I was afraid that somebody might actually try to buy it. This would leave me exposed. But no, seriously, I talked about the Russian Orthodox Church. Interesting thing about the Russian Orthodox Church, during the time of the Tsars, when communism started to swell beyond the Tsars the whole entire time, the Russian Orthodox Church was the only church that survived in Russia. And some people say, well, praise God, the Russian Orthodox Church survived. Well, you know how they survived? They survived by selling their church. They survived by selling their pulpit. They didn't preach the word anymore. They agreed to preach the doctrine of communism. That's why they got to survive. That's why the Protestants were all kicked out until the late 80s. Because the Protestants weren't willing. Even the Catholic Church within the Russian country was kicked out. But the Russian Orthodox Church, they got to stay. They got to stay because they were willing to compromise the gospel. They didn't preach the Bible anymore. They preached Lenin. They preached everybody else. We come back to this moment, though. Jesus is there, and it says that he's making a whip of cords. Can you imagine this moment? I mean, here's Jesus. He's coming with his disciples. It's Passover. Presumably, they're going to come to sacrifice just like everybody else. And Jesus takes a totally big detour, sits down, grabs some rope. There'd be rope everywhere, right? So grab some rope, and he just starts braiding that rope. And he's just sitting there. And I can only imagine Peter going, What's Jesus doing? I don't really remember this tradition. And Jesus just gets up with that thing and he goes, well, from anybody else's perspective, he goes crazy. He's flipping over tables. He's rushing people out of there. You know, I don't know what your translation says, but it talks about that how he cast them all out. And some people thought, that just means he was whipping the animals out. No, he was whipping the people out of there. Everybody that was a part of it, they're out, they're going, they're leaving. Jesus is angry. I don't know how else to say it. Jesus is angry. And so often we go, oh, Jesus is love. Jesus is like a big hippie. He ran around and gave peace to everybody. Jesus is turning over tables, whipping people, whipping cattle. It's chaos in there in terms of getting everything out. He is angry at what is happening here. This isn't Jesus is love. This isn't hippie Jesus. He doesn't have the tie-dye robe on today. He's casting everybody out. He wants them gone. What he is seeing is he is seeing his father's people being used. That's what he's seeing here. And this makes Jesus mad. Don't ever think that Jesus can't be mad. Oh, he's mad. I know some people say, oh, yeah, but it was a righteous anger. Like it's anger. It doesn't matter if you want to call it righteous or unrighteous. It is anger. At the core of it, it is an emotion that says, I will not stand for this. I will not be silent about this. Jesus is seeing his father's house being used for anything but what it was intended. He's seeing it all being done by people, supposedly in the name of his Father. He's seeing sin take place. Understand that Jesus, God, gets angry at sin. We always talk about, well, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin. Sin, period. God hates. And if you're in the middle of sin, purposely in the middle of sin, you are in the path of God's anger. You are in the path of God's hatred at that moment. The guys who got out, the guys who ran away with their oxen, they got lucky, as far as I can tell, in Jesus' anger. Jesus hates sin. He hates those who sin, who continue to cause others to sin. There's a moment where he talks about, if you cause anyone to stumble, you cause a little one to stumble, it would be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and dropped into the deepest sea. That's not love. That's, you're dead. You're not good. That's the best thing he can offer you. We have this moment that people of God are taking advantage of people of God wanting to be right with God. And Jesus is cleaning house. He is going through and he is sweeping through. This is something that's been a long time coming. If you look through the prophets, and you know, we always focus on, you know, these moments of talking about Jesus coming as the baby. We like those stories. We even like those stories about Jesus coming and he's going to die. There's going to be this whole bloody mess and there's going to be a cross and this is good and this is salvation. But we kind of forget what Jesus is going to do in between those two moments. And what he's going to do is he's going to deal with it. He's going to come and clean house and get rid of the wicked. He's going to get rid of both the wicked of Israel and those who brought the wickedness into Israel. And if you read Jeremiah 30 in its entirety, take a look at what God is planning to do and what Jesus is doing right here, right now. But verse 23 and 24, behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. And this is that moment. In fact, it's at the end of John. John loves to give the ending away every time he says something that the disciples realize, oh, that's what that meant. And at that time, that's what the disciples are coming to understand. That it wasn't Jesus going crazy in the temple. He was cleaning house. He was doing exactly what Jeremiah said was going to come. It's happening right here. This place is supposed to be a place to meet God, to worship him, not buy a ticket to the show. He continues on and says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us to do these things? How ridiculous of a question is it for them to ask? What exactly, give us a sign that says that it was okay for you to do what you just did. The sign was what he just did. The fact that he whipped everybody out of there. Everybody is running out of the place. Do you see an uprising at that moment? Right now, if I was to go down to Occupy Portland, okay, and I'm saying, I'm sick of it, give back the moms who need a park, okay, you've destroyed it more than enough, and we go down there and we say, and I watch a guy on the news saying he's about to do this, something's about to break. And he goes down there, and if we go down there and say, we want you out of here, and I wove myself a rope, and I started whipping people out of there, some people would run, but what would the others do? I'm dead. Okay, I don't care how much peacenik, hippie, whatever they think they might be, violence will happen. It doesn't happen with Jesus. This could have been the end of Jesus' ministry right there. It wasn't. Why? Because he had that authority. There was something about him coming in there, his anger. No one resisted because of his authority. Jesus says, you know, you can destroy. You can do whatever you want, but destroy this temple. In fact, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy this temple. That's what you're doing right now. You're destroying this temple. You're using it for something it's not. You're using it like the ceremonial jar at this point. You know, you can destroy this place. It's okay. I'll raise it up in 3 days. So, of course, at that moment, everybody's thinking he's talking about the building. The disciples later on would figure out, no, he's actually talking about his body. Jesus does this quite a bit in his conversations. He loves to tell people one thing, and it actually has this dual meaning. You got that moment with Peter, Okay, Peter's standing there. They're at Caesarea Philippi. There's a big rock there. So you have Peter, who's known as Rock. There's a big rock that's known as a big rock. And he's saying, okay, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. Is he building his church on Peter, or is he building his church on the rock? Yes. Tear down this temple, I'll build it in 3 days. Is he talking about the building or his body? Yes. When it all comes down to it, the answer is yes. 46 years it took us to build it. You're saying in 3 days? Again, we have this example of what takes men years and years and years to accomplish. It's just a matter of moments for God. Remember, I talked about the water to wine. To make the best wine, we're talking a minimum 1 year in the making. Jesus does it in the blink of an eye. Quite frankly, for Jesus to rebuild a temple that took 46 years to build to do in 3 days, Jesus is slacking off on the work right there. Okay, I mean, he's kind of doing union hour time there, you know, or something. I mean, he's saying 3 days. Yeah, I'll take my time on this one. No, there's something else going on here. I mean, there's something much bigger. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. It's not about the building. And therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, at that time, his disciples are going, what is going on? We're following this guy, and he's making a mess of things. I'm going to keep following him, but I'm not sure what's going on. It wasn't until the end that suddenly I go, oh, I get it now. It's like the greatest M. Night Shyamalan movie never made. The twist is there. Suddenly, for those who don't know, that's okay. But it suddenly everything is revealed. And you know what he's really saying, what John is saying here? He's saying, you know what? A lot of the things that Jesus does, it doesn't make sense until you get to Easter. And that's what I love about, you know, Easter is coming. Because it's that moment we wake up and we realize, I get it now. I get what Jesus had been doing all this time. Water to wine. It wasn't about the wine, but it was taking something that was sacred and meeting a need with it. And then he turns around and he cleanses the temple. And it's not about getting people necessarily out of the temple. No, it's about reclaiming the sacredness of the space. I think we need to take stock in our lives. We need to start asking ourselves, what is it that I hold so dear to me? What is it that I have declared to be a temple, if you will? And what have I filled this temple with? Have I filled it with a bunch of livestock? Have I filled it with a bunch of things? Have I filled it with hopes of getting rich and famous and everything else? Do we separate our stuff? This is my stuff, that's God's stuff. We share this stuff, but this stuff's my stuff, that's my stuff. Is that what we do? Are there things in our lives that we've pushed away that God has been trying to hand us? Is there something perhaps in our lives that we've said, oh, that's bad, but really what we need to do is we need to be reclaiming that thing for God? I had mentioned Mark Driscoll, and he has this saying, it's receive, reject, reclaim. Okay, so to receive something, it's good as it is. There's nothing questionable about it. That's something that, yes, I will take that. I will use that. I'll use this for the glory of God. Reject, it just doesn't belong. There's no way. It's sin. There are certain things in life that cannot be redeemed. They cannot be used for God. That's sin. Then there's reclaim. Reclaim is when you have that moment where you take it, and you know, it's been misused, and it's been mistreated, and it's been distorted, and now it's time to untwist all that untruth. It's time to reclaim it. Music is a great example of that. Do you know that there was a period of time within the church history that music wasn't even allowed in the church, period? Why? Because, well, the world had been using it, and they were too afraid to be too much like the world, so no music. Some groups said, well, we'll sing, but no instruments. There's still groups today, no instruments. Why? Because of what the world had done with them. Who gave us music in the first place? Oh, that's right, that was God. It's time to reclaim it. There are churches who won't allow the piano, let alone the guitar or the drums. Some rebelled against the hymns. Why? Because they sounded too close to bar songs. And quite frankly, there are a few of them. You sing some of those hymns. You do this while singing a hymn every now and then. It happens. It's that motion. It's there. People were so afraid that it looked too much like the bar. In fact, the piano found its way into the bar. Therefore, the piano is not good anymore. It wasn't until a particular preacher said, you know what? In order to get the people out of the bar, we got to bring the piano back in. Because we're not going to go to the bar. Now, today, I know a church that meets in a bar. Can you reclaim it? That's the question. Later on, John 17, we'll get to this in a couple years. I have given them your word, and the word has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is Jesus talking to God the Father in a big prayer. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Keep them safe while they're here. We need to be here. This is where we're supposed to be. As long as you have breath, you woke up this morning. You woke up this morning either an hour early or on time, whatever. You woke up because God has something for you today. This is why you woke up. It's time to go out and receive what it is, to reclaim what it is. He has something for you. If the idea was come to know Christ and that's it, that's the end, there'd be an immediate rapture at that moment, wouldn't there be? And it's like, dear Jesus, come into my, you're gone. That's not what happens here. We're supposed to be here. Last week, last Monday, Halloween. Okay, just to give you an example, we had Harvest Festival, right? Some people, and at first I thought this was a joke because the skit guys, the videos that we play every now and then, they did a skit on this. That can't be serious. I typed it in Google. Found, yeah, the Holy Ghost Weenie Roast. That's what what people call their, I'm voting for a name change for our next year. Holy Ghost Weenie Roast. It's like they go overboard to try to desanitize or something to try to get it cleaned up. This is the first church I've ever been at that Wendy and I didn't walk in and say, we need to do something on Halloween. It's already being done. Every church we had been a part of, they were like, we just don't touch that day. We just don't touch that day. Now, I shared last year that I have seen the darkness of Halloween. I have seen it firsthand. There is evil that takes place that night. It's not a myth. What better time? What more perfect time to be a light in darkness? We set up a harvest carnival at one church, and there was a church conflict over it. What if they wore costumes? What? What if they wore costumes? Like Pikachu? No, they come as a witch or a devil. I go, well, all I know is they're here, not out there. I actually had a conversation just Saturday here, with someone here in the community. And it was Friday. They wondered how the whole thing went. I said, it was great. Doors open and it was a flood. This place was packed. We had more people and somehow balloons got in here. I know. But it was packed for the hour and a half, 2 hours, packed. Kids walking out kids came in costumes, all right. But they came out and they had their parents and they had candy and lots of candy left this place. Apparently the lots of balloons didn't, but the candy left this place and it was a great thing. It was an awesome thing. It was a wonderful thing. And she goes, it must have been a success. And I looked at her and I said, why do you say that? She says, because I didn't get any trick-or-treaters. I go, huh? And she goes, I always get trick-or-treaters. I live just right around from the church. I got no trick-or-treaters. And I'm like, part of me wanted to say sorry, but you should have been here then, okay? This is a great thing to take something, to reclaim it for God. I think we spend too much time trying to decipher if something is Christian or is it secular. We do it all the time with music and movies. Now, I always used to use the term for music, for instance, I would call things Christian music. And it was a way to differentiate between, well, something that was done by Christians or not. Okay? But I got challenged by my mentor, Doug West, early on in this whole concept of Christian music. What exactly is Christian music? And so he asked me that question, what makes it Christian? And so I started telling him, well, it's sung by Christians, look at the lyrics, Doug. I mean, they're talking about Jesus. And so, it's sung by Christians. It's about Jesus. That's, what ended up happening. He let me go on and on and on. And while I thought I was trying to define the term, I was really defending the term. Because then he asked me this question. He asked me if Jesus had died for the music. So I was like, oh, yeah, I get that. Yeah, no, the music's not saved. The music's not any more sacred than any other music. The question is, what are we doing with it? Now, it's okay to define something as having a Christian origin. But if we're just doing it so we can justify its use, we miss the mark. And I'm guilty of that at times. You know, I'll go, oh yeah, well it sounds kind of Christian-y, so that's good, right? But see, I'm also guilty of declaring something so sacred that it shouldn't be touched at times. I have my own sacred cows at moments. Are you aware, perhaps you are and perhaps you're not, but Christmas this year, it falls on a Sunday. Okay, Christmas morning on a Sunday. Now, that doesn't happen every year. Christmas is always floating around. Easter's always on a Sunday. This is just proof that God likes Easter better. The idea here, though, is that Christmas floats around. Well, this Sunday, or this Christmas, it's falling on a Sunday. So why do I say this? Well, I was having lunch with a couple of pastor friends who were in Albany. And one of them, not knowing what either of the other of us were doing, he said, what are you doing about Christmas? And I'm thinking, well, it's Christmas. We're just doing, it hadn't even clicked in my mind at that point. It was on Sunday. And he goes, well, it's on Sunday. And I go, okay. He goes, well, it turns out the other two guys, they're canceling service. That morning. Oh, see, your looks are priceless at the moment. I wish I should have taken the picture. They're canceling service, okay? Now, they have different reasons for why they're canceling service. The big one is attendance. They're worried nobody's going to show up, okay? We're not actually worried. It's not the history shows. It's going to be low attendance, okay? But the other thing, one of the other ones, what they do is they encourage the families to spend Christmas together. That's a weird idea. Spend time with your family. Okay, so spend time with your family, and they even give them a devotional to read with their family. Like, this is a great idea, but at the same time, I was struggling with it. What do you mean cancel service? You can't cancel service. It's what you get paid for. You work one day a week. You can't give up that right there. But I struggled with it. I really asked, what? Can you do that? Is that allowed? Now, real quick here, before anybody gets worried, because you all showed me you were, there is service on Christmas. We are going to do things a little different. We'll make that announcement later on down the line. We are going to have Christmas service, okay? But it's a funny thing, though. The things that we hold on to, and yet there are these things that we seem to play very fast and loose with. We like to say things like WWJD, what would Jesus do? And I would ask, are we really willing to do that? Are we really willing to go there? Do you really know what it means? Do you know what it means to be willing to eat and drink with sinners? That sometimes you have to work on the Sabbath in order to serve somebody? He wasn't interested in the establishment. He's interested in the people. At the same time, though, what would Jesus do? He didn't tolerate sin, and he wasn't afraid to point it out. For him, it wasn't about what you did, but more of who you did it for and why. It's about reclaiming things. The interesting thing, it's exactly what Jesus did. He reclaims the things that the righteous used ultimately to oppress people with. The law and the commandments. He reclaims them. Love God. Love others. He reclaims traditions as we're about to go into communion. I mean, think about it. It's a moment of Passover. And there's a meal. And he takes two elements of the meal that had nothing to do with what he was about to do. And he reclaims them as a new covenant. He reclaims us. To be his people. To be free from sin. I mean, he should have rejected us. If we're going to talk about what would Jesus do, it should be to reject us. Why? Because we rejected him first. Yet he still reclaimed us. He claims us as his own. We declare him before men. He declares us before the Father. And as we come to this time of communion, and I'll go ahead and have the guys come up, This moment here, this is a reclaiming moment. It's a moment that there are churches that would use this to hold over people. And this should be a sign of freedom is what this should be. This should be a sign of exactly what it is that Jesus did for you. Earlier this morning, Tom asked you to be praying, to be thinking about the things that are entangling you, that are blocking you from knowing who this Jesus is. What is it keeping you from being claimed by God, to be reclaimed, to be said, you know what, I know what your past was. You know what, I've got a new future for you, a new purpose. You're no longer some sacred jar for washing hands, but you are something that's going to be meeting needs of people. In the same respect, you're not just some building that a whole bunch of things happen in, but no, you are my church, you are my chosen, you are my people. Do you understand the privilege that comes with that? The honor that comes with that? And when we come to the table, we should not come to the table lightly, but understand, we come to the table with joyous hearts for a God who is willing to send his son to die for us, even knowing it would be us who would reject him. That's amazing. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for this time. And Lord, as we do come to the table, as we come to these elements, I just pray, Lord, that we would truly, truly evaluate our lives, ask ourselves, what is it that we hold dearer than you? And Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give us, Lord, you would give us everything it takes to let go of those things. And that, Father, if there's things in our lives that we have not brought in dear enough, that we know that are dear to you, that, Father, that we would reclaim those things in our lives. Father, we pray that in your son's name and only his name. Amen.